Let's begin going through our outline this evening. One of the striking things about the Apostles' Creed is that it moves immediately from the virgin birth of Christ to his suffering and death, or as one has said, from womb to tomb. In other words, the Apostles' Creed skips Jesus' bar mitzvah, his baptism ordination, miracles, and teaching. So none of that is mentioned in the Apostles' Creed. A helpful way to think about this is as follows. The Creed does not make this leap to denigrate Jesus' teaching and miracles, but because those who wrote the Creed, not to mention Peter, John, and Paul in the Acts of the Apostles, understood that the main thing about Jesus' life was his death. The ending of his life is the story. The statistics are just phenomenal. If you look at if you think about the life of Christ, how many weeks, if you break down his life into a series of weeks, and then you look at the Gospels and how much time is given to the life of Christ, and how much space in the Gospels the final week of his life is given in relation to everything else. There's really no other biography on earth like it that would spend an inordinate amount of time on the final week of the person's life. Famous folks who were assassinated, you're not going to find a biography that lopsided. The end of Christ's life is the story. The Apostles' Creed is following that basic message of Scripture that focuses on that's the most prominent matter that we have to do with when it comes to the life of Christ. Now, even so, the authors of the Heidelberg Catechism, one of our fellow sister church catechisms, the authors of the Heidelberg Catechism rightly recognize that the reference here that Jesus suffered speaks to the fact that his whole incarnate life was one of suffering. As they write in their catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism, question 37, what do you understand by the word suffered? That during his whole life on earth, but especially at the end, Christ sustained in body and soul the anger of God against the sin of the whole human race. This he did in order that by his suffering, as the only atoning sacrifice, he might set us free, body and soul, from eternal condemnation and gain for us God's grace, righteousness, and eternal life. Maybe I can take just a minute to field. Can you think of ways that Christ suffered? What aspects of his life, his earthly life, that was a form of suffering? He was born. Maybe more about his birth, the kind of birth. He was born into poverty and lived a fairly insignificant and probably fairly hand-to-fist kind of existence in the family he was born into. Any other thoughts about sufferings that Christ went through during his life, obviously culminating, leading up to, and preeminently in his death, but other ways that Jesus suffered? I think that's what John was maybe getting at when he said just he was born. He didn't set aside his human nature. He took on a divine nature. Remaining what he was, he took on. Gotcha. So that's why I wonder why Keith looked so confused when I said that. He didn't set aside his divine nature. Remaining what he was, divine, he took on a human nature without setting aside his divine. But in that, taking on that, he took on all the limitations and the weaknesses of our flesh. Other ways, Dean. He was rejected of men and they esteemed him not good. And I'm hearing now the biblical phraseology. We can think of the Psalms as we sing that are about Christ, how he was slandered. People spoke against him. He was rejected by his own people. He was mocked by family and those close to him. Those who shared bread with him, or the one who shared his bread, actually ultimately betrayed him. I mean, the kinds of things that Christ suffered throughout his life are we could continue to list out the sufferings of Christ. And so his suffering really was a whole life issue, but ultimately and most prominently culminating in his death. Okay. Right in the middle. Indeed, we need to understand Christ. That should be possessive. Christ's death on the cross as the culmination of and the greatest act of his obedience to the Father as mediator of the covenant. Again, I'm going to go slow with this, but we need to understand Christ's death on the cross as the culmination of and the greatest act of his obedience to the Father as the mediator of the covenant. In other words, as the second Adam, Jesus was tasked with a law to fulfill that would bring glory and honor to himself and his people. Like the first Adam's mediatorial law, this one would involve a tree. Jesus would obey and save his people. You might want to just note down at the bottom, I try to explain this a little further in the footnote there. Both Adam and Jesus, as men, were already naturally under the moral law, but also both being the federal representatives of their people, they were also tasked with a mediatorial law. It's this mediatorial law in both cases that was the crux of the covenant. As Adam broke his special law, not eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, his people died. He and his people died. As Jesus, the second Adam, kept his special law, bearing our sins in his body on the tree, his people are now granted life and righteousness in him. And so we need to be thinking about the cross of Christ as really the culmination of and the greatest act of the obedience of Jesus Christ. What he was tasked with from the Father. This great act of obedience, that he would lay down his life for sinners. Any questions on that? The point of understanding the cross of Christ as the... Can you tell what kind of car that is?
Yeah, I'm used to that car.
It was yours. That's great. Yeah, Bob.
This isn't exactly to the point. I think it's related. And I often think of... I think it was Peter...
Paul alludes to that in Timothy, where he talks about making the one that Christ made that good confession before Pilate. These two passages here get at the issue of looking at the cross of Christ as the great culmination and great act of Christ's obedience on our behalf. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Just the beautiful classic passage from Philippians chapter 2. And then if you're wondering, where in the world are you getting all these these parallels with Adam? Romans 5 brings some of this out for us. Romans 5, 17 through 19. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. There's the contrast between Adam and Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Again, we're in the subject of looking at the death of Christ as the great act of his covenantal obedience to the Father, culmination of his obedience. Another curious thing about the creed is that it names a pagan civil magistrate. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are each named in the creed, and besides them, only Mary and Pilate are named, which is kind of an interesting and intriguing observation. Mary and Pilate, the one humanly speaking who gave Jesus life, and the one humanly speaking that gave Jesus death. And the contrast between these two individuals could not be more striking. Mary and Pilate, I have a list of things here. Female and male, young, aged, disadvantaged, advantaged, a servant, a ruler, powerless in her society, powerful in his, poor, rich, risked all. I mean by that, her willingness to bear the Son of God and be willing to go through that exposed her to much scorn and ridicule and even bodily harm in her society. She was looked at with suspect as an immoral woman. How could you be pregnant outside of wedlock? There's usually only one way that happens. And so she risked everything by submitting herself to God. She risked all. Pilate was willing to risk nothing. Here was a man who had the power to release Christ. He did not have to, and then nobody could have said anything to him. He's the guy who was in control. It was in his power. This man, though, was a coward. He was willing to risk nothing. Mary feared God. Pilate feared men, or feared man. Mary was graced, Pilate reprobated. Mary was godly, Pilate was godless. Mary was faithful, Pilate was faithless. Mary gave birth to the Son of God, Pilate killed the Son of God. Mary's remembered as the Blessed Virgin, Pilate's remembered as a cursed coward. Do you think of any other contrasts between Mary and Pilate? And any other thoughts of the fact that these two, of all people, are named in this creed? You have the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then you have the radical odd couple of Mary and Pilate being named. Yeah, John. We're going to get to that. Yeah. Can you think of any other contrasts between Mary and yeah, Taylor? Hey, good one. Did you see me? I quote you, or I footnote you. Kid's sharp. That's a good one. I should have had that in the list. Well, let's move on here. It's interesting to note that all that Mary prophesied about herself and others has come to pass. As Mary sings or prophesies, "For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed." And she further says, "He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate." And on the other hand, Pilate's attempt to excuse himself and clear his own name in connection to the death of Jesus. So we read in Matthew 27:24, "He took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, 'I am innocent of this man's blood. See it for yourselves.'" So his attempt to excuse himself and clear his own name in connection to the death of Jesus has failed miserably, as seen in the prayers of the early church, where he's mentioned as the church prays. Pilate is mentioned by name. And the fact that for 2,000 years, or since the creed has come into existence, maybe I should have said, the church universal has been identified by the whole world as the people who worship and believe upon a God and Savior named Jesus Christ, who we distinctly confess suffered under Pontius Pilate. And again, I'm thankful Taylor had come up one time and pointed out the connection between Pilate's hand washing and the church's perpetual confession of his name. And I think that is just an excellent thought. I mean, here's a guy who tried to wash his hands of the death of Christ, and yet the church, in a sense, memorializes this act forever. Nobody has forgotten this. He is not vindicated. He is not cleared of this. He's become notorious. The naming of Pilate is suggestive of at least four things, and I think we could continue on with this list. This is where I was going, so I appreciate you mentioning it as well. First, it grounds the central act of God's redemption in real and verifiable history. Christianity is not a story that begins once upon a time in a land far, far away, but a faith that lays hold of a crucified and risen Savior who lived and died in this world, in the land of Palestine, during the term of Pontius Pilate, who was the prefect of Judea from AD 26 to 36. I mean, this is a guy, all of history knows of this man. And Jesus died under his watch and died because of his command that he be put to death. Secondly, it vindicates the prophets and the prophecies of the Old Testament that said that the Messiah would be judged by a Gentile court. This was one of the prophecies in the Old Testament, that the Messiah would be tried and judged at the hands of a Gentile court. Jesus cites those prophecies himself in Luke 18. Thirdly, it establishes the fact, or it confirms the fact, that Jesus would undergo legal judgment and be both justified and condemned by the same civil magistrate. Do you know what I mean by that? What I mean by that is, it's Pilate that says, "This man is innocent." Pilate, after examining him, declared, "I find no fault in him. This is a righteous man." So the very same court, the very same man who vindicated Christ, was ultimately the one who condemned him to death. This should be, this is second sentence in this point, thirdly, this should be faith-strengthening to us, in that it tells us that Jesus was righteous and innocent before the law, and thus he had no sin. Therefore, his death was not for his own sins, but for the sins of others. In other words, his innocence and condemnation from the same judge alerts us to the fact that his atonement is not for himself, but for others, namely us. Fourthly, it tells us that there is in fact a relationship between the church and the state. It was God's will that the civil magistrate would participate in the plan of redemption, again by both clearing and condemning Christ. Indeed, there is nothing in the whole of creation that God has ordained and purposed apart from the aim of glorifying Himself in the salvation of a bride for His Son. Therefore, even the civil magistrate is ordained and has purpose to that ultimate end, and thus making it accountable to God's judgment, since it is His servant. Thus Pilate stands in the creed as a confirmation to the call and warning that goes out to all civil governments to kiss the Son, lest He be angry with them and they perish in the way. Pilate does give us a tether and an inseparable link between matters of the state and matters of salvation and the church, worthy of some further investigation on our part to think through God using the state for the great act of redemption. Why is the cross so central? Again, this is going back to why has the Christian church skipped from the birth of Christ to the death of Christ? Why from virgin birth to Mary to suffering under Pontius Pilate? Again, it's underscoring the centrality and the importance of the cross. Why is the cross so central? This isn't really fair. The paragraph I put here. I have to admit, I've been reading a book, totally have been immersed in it, and this is just going to spin your head probably. And I pretty much almost cut it out, but then I went ahead and put it in. We'll see if we can get through it. And I'm deliberately trying to use the word infinite a lot in this paragraph. Why is the cross so central? Because God is holy, and His law, which reflects His holiness, was violated. This affront to His holiness was infinitely heinous. Thus, it required an infinitely sufficient atonement. And beyond mere remedy for the negative aspect of sin, the need for the forgiveness of sin, there was the positive desire to display and communicate His glory to His people in the saving of a bride for His Son. Therefore, there had to be an infinitely meritorious atonement and righteousness to both satisfy the infinite wrath of God in the place of infinitely guilty sinners. And this is the reason for the necessity and centrality of the cross. Our infinitely perfect Savior satisfied the infinitely horrific wrath of God, accomplishing infinite redemption, purchasing infinite glory and reward because of the merit of His infinitely worthy obedience unto death for infinitely unworthy sinners. Again, there's a lot to think about there. Yeah, Dean. Say it again. Sorry. It's a good point, which we'll probably talk about a little bit more next Lord's Day. But that when we talk about His infinite suffering, we're talking about Him suffering the wrath of God, which is what is the infinite outpouring of His wrath, which only an infinite being could have taken and satisfied. And so hell will be that infinite outpouring of His wrath upon sin. I know this is that's a big statement. It's one that at 6 o'clock on a sleepy Lord's Day is hard to take in, but would commend to you to think through some of these things, to think through what actually happened at the cross. In other words, this would be the short version of it. In other words, God's law had to be honored, And it needed to be honored in two ways. It needed to be honored by being propitiated. His wrath needed to be propitiated once that law was broken. But it also, that law stands by itself needing to be honored in the fact that it needs to be obeyed and recognized as the righteous law that it is. So God's law had to be honored, His wrath propitiated, His precepts obeyed, for our reconciliation to be effected, and therefore the necessity and the centrality of the cross. The focus of the creed on the death of Christ follows Christ's own institution of the Lord's Supper, which He said to do in His remembrance, which proclaims the Lord's death until He comes. I don't think we can underscore this and make this point clearly enough. Jesus told us how to remember Him. He told us the way He wants to be remembered, and that is as the crucified Savior for sinners. He said, do this in remembrance of Me. I've just struggled in my adult Christian life at why the church finds that so difficult. Why we think we need to remember Him in all kinds of other ways. When He said, this is what you do in remembrance of Me. This is how I want to be remembered. And so when we eat this bread and we drink this cup, what we do is we proclaim His death till He comes again. That's what He wants. That's what He wants the church to do, is to continue to be stayed upon that central act of His, of our redemption. And so, again, one of my aims, and when we do any kind of a creedal or confessional study, is to try to show and demonstrate that the church has very much simply been echoing and reflecting the scriptures when we get to the task of writing creeds and confessions. These are not just men making up wacky, weird, idiosyncratic doctrinal statements or something like that. If you can't understand or see the echo of Scripture here, even in proportionality to the way that we're to look at Christ and what we are to be remembering, the creed focuses on that. It goes from His birth right to His suffering and death. That's an echo of the Scripture's emphasis. The church has granted us a really wonderful blessing there. And so we see just the biblical nature of the Apostles' Creed in that it has gotten it right. Furthermore, this focus on the cross also comports with all the examples of apostolic preaching that we have, and the self-defined focus of the apostolic ministry. Paul writes, but we preach Christ crucified. Again, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The reason why we focus on the cross, the reason why the creed focuses on the cross as the central component of the work of Christ and the matter of His life to ultimately be focused upon, is because that's where the Scriptures take our attention and lay the emphasis. So, any comments? There is so much more. I'm trying to confine myself to one study per line or per phrase, so that our study through the Apostles' Creed doesn't get too long. There is a ton more concerning the cross of Christ that we can talk about. I didn't even go into lots of definition about what is atonement, what is propitiation, what is expiation. We've dealt with a lot of that in other studies, but so we didn't delve into those things, which would be very worth our while and time. So I recognize there's a lot we've skipped over and missed in this. But any other thoughts or questions before we conclude our look, our very much a brief glance at. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. Not seeing any hands flying up. I think we'll call it a study. So let's go ahead and be dismissed.